Psalm 8 verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I remember vividly as a teenager, maybe you've done this, looking up at the night sky and finding it a completely mind-blowing experience. I was never a deep thinker. As a teenager, I was always more interested in playing soccer and watching sport on television. But I do remember talking with a friend of mine called Lawrence about, well, as we called it, outer space. How can it be, we said, that space can go on forever? We couldn't quite understand it, but we concluded that it must. And by the end of our little discussion, talking about infinity and eternity and the sheer enormity of the universe, I felt very insignificant, irrelevant and unimportant in the grand scheme of things. It made me ask the first three words of verse 4 of our psalm, what is man? I remember saying to Lawrence, life isn't long on planet Earth and then we die. As you can see, I was never a great thinker, as I've already said. And I'd worked that out, though. We agreed that we couldn't imagine nothingness, just not existing, just sort of dead. And in the light of death, life all seemed so futile. 70 short years on planet Earth, for what? Even as a teenager, I knew that I'd never have any real impact on the human race. I'd never be prime minister or make scientific discoveries that would change the lives of others forever. So verse 4, what is man? What am I? Now, as a teenager, looking up into the night sky left me agreeing with Edmund Blackadder, that great philosopher, who said, life is like a broken pencil, pointless. But that's not the conclusion of this psalm, quite the opposite. This is a psalm of praise and wonder. Psalm 8 tells us how to make sense of ourselves. And it tells us that we can only discover what man is, what we are, when we understand who the Lord God is. Without him as our anchor point, when it comes to the really big questions of life, we're all at sea. Of course, many people try to answer the big question, what is man? Philosophers, psychologists, sociologists, biologists, we could go on and on. Many people will grapple with this question. But no one can give a proper or satisfying answer to this question without understanding the Lord. In fact, philosophy goes to great lengths to tell us that we can't even prove that we exist. Just last week I was reading that the Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu taught this. If when I am asleep, I am a man dreaming that I'm a butterfly, how do I know when I'm awake that I'm not a butterfly dreaming I'm a man? Philosophy can't help me understand who I am, it just leaves me wondering if I'm a butterfly. I can't understand who I am until I understand myself in relation to the creator of the universe. And then I discover the most amazing things about myself. And it is crucial that we do understand these things, because this is not simply an intellectual debate. It's not just an interesting discussion to have on a Monday evening over a beer. Knowing what I am, who I am, it really matters. I was told this week that at least 50% of GP visits are connected to depression and anxiety. Stress and anxiety is at such a level that a very lucrative industry has been created around it in the West. There are thousands of products and services designed simply to relieve the stress and anxiety of modern living, and they're experiencing a massive market growth at the moment. Desperately, suicide is in the top three causes of death for both men and women between the ages of 15 and 44. Knowing who I am is an issue that really matters. Just think of the amount of people these days who go on trips around the world to try and find themselves. It's nothing new, of course. Now it's backpacking. When I was a teenager, people went off on a kibbutz. They came back with long hair, extolling the virtues of free love and having dabbled with some mystic Eastern religion that most of us had never heard of, let alone thought about. So it's nothing new, but it happens far more now than it did 25 years ago. Students using their gap year, workers taking unpaid leave to travel the world to try and find themselves. Because increasingly people have no moorings. They don't know who they are. Now if that's where you're at, this morning. Psalm 8 explains that you'll not discover yourself backpacking in Thailand or laying on a beach in Barbados, as enjoyable as that may be. That is not where you're going to find yourself. Psalm 8 says it's in relation to the Lord that we discover who we are. Look at how the psalm begins and ends. To this great question, what is man? The psalm tops and tails with a statement not about man, but about the Lord. Verse 1 and verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist doesn't ask how great is man, but how great are you, Lord? Indeed, every verse in this psalm is all about the Lord, not about man. Almost every line, in fact, we've already seen. Verse 9, verse 1, look at verse 2. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? Verse 5, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and so on. We discover who we are as we understand who he is. You see, everyone can ask the question in the first three words of verse 4, what is man? But once we know the Lord, the question is so much bigger. Verse 4, this is the actual question. What is man that you, Lord, are mindful of him? You see, as David looks up into the night sky, he's not left with a feeling of pointless insignificance. Exactly the opposite. He is amazed that the Lord who created everything is interested in him. Looking up at the stars, you see, he grasps how awesome the Lord is, how majestic is his name. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Now, David, the shepherd boy, must have spent many a night under the stars with his father's sheep all around him. It's not difficult, is it, to imagine while the sheep were asleep, David lying on his back and looking up into the night sky and marvelling at all that he sees. Of course, David didn't know what we know. He didn't know that the Milky Way is made up of 500 billion stars. As he saw one particular blob of light, he didn't know that he was looking at the only other galaxy visible with the naked eye, the galaxy Andromeda. And he didn't know that Andromeda is 2 million light years away and twice the size of the Milky Way and home to 500 billion stars. Nor could David possibly know that these two galaxies are but two of the 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Now, David did not know all that, but he did know. He did know that what he was looking at was amazing. And he knew that it was all made by the Lord, verse 3. Made by, isn't that astonishing, the fingers of God. Now, do you see the contrast? As I looked up at the night sky as a teenager, and as an unbeliever, it left me feeling very insignificant, very small. David's experience was quite the opposite. Verse 4, what is man that you, Lord, are mindful of him? He looks up in the night sky, sees how great the night is, sees how great the universe is, and says, wow, you're that big, yet you're interested in us. And David didn't just have a hunch that God existed, but he knew the Lord personally. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord. Well, of course, to speak of the Lord is always personal. I hope we've got this if we're Christians. The name Lord is the personal name of God who enters into a covenant relationship with his people. The name Lord is always personal. That's why David was not left feeling insignificant, but amazed that the creator of the universe not only interested in him, but wanted to have a relationship with him. Doesn't that blow your mind? Hence verse 4, what is man that you, Lord, are mindful of him? And verse 1, Lord, you are so majestic, yet you're interested in me, the Lord. When we have our moorings in that truth, when we personally know the true and living God, the creator of the universe, insignificance is the last thing we suffer from. That truth leaves us marvelling at why such an awesome God would be interested in little old us, and why he would give us such an exalted position in his world, which he has. Look at verse 6. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the path of the seas. Now, as David wrote verses 6 to 8, surely he has in his mind Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Just keep your finger in Psalm 8 and flip back with me to the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, page 4 in the Bible. And we'll see how David, I think, has got this in his mind as he's writing Psalm 8. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, page 4. In verse 27, we read that mankind was made in God's image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And a huge part we see as we look at the verses around it, a huge part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we were given authority to rule over the fish and the birds and the animals. Look at verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth." And then the same thing in verse 28. God blessed them, said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You see, as we go back to Psalm 8, we're told there then that a significant part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we were made to rule over the creation. That's the point of Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8. How majestic is your name, Lord! You who made the universe with your fingers have given us such a responsible position in your creation. And verse 5 of the psalm fills out the picture further. We were made a little lower than the angels and, as we've seen, made to rule over the animals. Now, do you see, that's very helpful. Clears up an awful lot of confusion. We are not angels and we are not animals. People are very confused over that these days. Do something kind and somebody might say to you, "Oh, you are an angel." No, you're not. Ask Richard Dawkins and he'll tell you you're nothing more than an animal. Maybe a little more developed than all the other animals, but an animal all the same. Now, when you see people, the way people behave as they pour out of clubs and bars on a Saturday night, you may well want to have some sympathy in that position. And that leaves me completely befuddled over why new legislation is extending licensing laws, but that's for another occasion, isn't it? Anyway, the point is this. Many people want to convince us that we're nothing more than naked apes, animals without fur. The Bible tells us you may behave like an animal in your manners, in your sex life, in your aggression, but you are not an animal. And that, of course, is what makes such beastly behaviour so degrading. It's because of our dignity, because we're not animals, that we deplore man's depravity. Verse 5, we were made a little lower than the angels and put in authority over the world, verses 6 to 8. To rule this world as God's viceroy, as his prime minister, if you like. Oh, I could be a prime minister after all. But you see, that is a really exalted place. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you should give him that position of authority, verses 6 to 8? So you see, Christians should be bothered about the welfare of our planet. Our environment depends entirely upon us for its well-being. Christians should have something to say on environmental issues. We should be bothered about recycling waste and global warming and CFCs and the calamitous effects our cavalier attitude is having on planet Earth. And Christians know why the planet is in such a mess. Because we've rejected the Creator. Human authority over creation only works when we remain under God's authority. If we refuse to live for God as we should, we will not rule over his world as we should. Isn't that what we see all around us? Often people say to me, why is the world in such a mess? It's this, isn't it? We're mucking the world up. Not living for God as we should. Ignoring his laws. Taking the world into our own hands. Doing it our way. Remove God from the equation, you see, and man becomes a monster. Last weekend's remembrance of the 60th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz illustrates that. Monsters eliminate people because they are of a different race. Monsters exterminate children because they are handicapped. Monsters eradicate the weak rather than protect them. That's what we become when we refuse to live under God's law in God's world. We abuse the authority God has given us and there's nothing to control us or restrain us. That's Auschwitz. But as we quite rightly denounce what happened 60 years ago, we must beware of hypocrisy. Our society has legalized and almost made it socially acceptable to murder the unborn child because they are handicapped. Or worse, just an inconvenience. A friend of mine was telling me a couple who have fallen pregnant quite late on in life. They've already got some children. They've suddenly found themselves pregnant. They went to the GP, and the doctor's first suggestion was that they had an abortion because the chances of Down syndrome and other complications were significantly raised due to the wife's age. They're a Christian couple, and I was so pleased to hear that the husband had the presence of mind to say to the doctor, "No, we want to keep the baby. In fact, we're very excited about having it. But as you've mentioned it, our 8-year-old is becoming a bit cheeky and causing us a lot of stress at the moment. Doctor, could you arrange to have him terminated?" It does make the point, doesn't it? Refuse to live under the authority of God, and man the ruler becomes a monster. Man the ruler cannot be trusted to use the authority we've been given once we've turned away from the true and living God. And that's why the Christian, well, while looking at these issues, does not see the answer to the world's problems in environmental issues or anti-war demonstrations or social action. We can be interested in those, but that's not the answer to the problem. The answer to the problem is the gospel. And that really is the point of this psalm. You see, the way we have so successfully conspired to wreck the planet, it gives even more edge to verse 4, doesn't it? What is man that you're mindful of him? With all this aggravation from mankind, why, Lord, are you mindful of us? Why don't you just go and create another universe and abandon us to eventually self-destruct, because that's the way we're heading? Or easier, Lord, why don't you just wipe us out and start again? Well, the second half of verse 4 answers the question. See, again, the question, verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why are you so interested in us, Lord? Why did you give us such responsibility? Why do you continue to show interest in us, even though we've so rebelled against you? Even though we've so misused the trust you placed in us? Answer, second half of verse 4, the Son of Man that you care for him. And we may not have seen it at first reading, but the New Testament tells us that this psalm points to Jesus. Indeed, the New Testament repeatedly applies this psalm to Christ. You can find it in Matthew chapter 21 if you're taking notes. Matthew chapter 21, 1 Corinthians 15, it's alluded to in Ephesians 1, but most fully it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, if you will, page 1202, and we'll see the psalm quoted here. Hebrews chapter 2, page 1202, Hebrews 2 verses 6 to 8. So right towards the back, 1202, Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8. And you'll see there the psalm from verses 4 to 6 of the psalm quoted in verses 6 to 8 of Hebrews 2. Do you see it? Now the point that the New Testament most often makes from Psalm 8 is here in verse 8 of Hebrews 2. See it, verse 8, he put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. That is Christ. God has put everything under Christ's feet. Now, no, we may not see that at the moment. As we look around the world at the moment, says the writer to the Hebrews in the rest of verse 8, we may not see that everything is under Christ's rule. But, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The point is this, Jesus is the only perfect man. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. He is the one who lived perfectly under God's rule. And he is the one who one day in the new creation, because this part of Hebrews is looking forward, you see in verse 5, it is not to angels that he subjected the world to come. One day in the new creation, we will see Jesus supremely over everything, and we under his authority. By suffering a sacrificial death, verse 9, Jesus restored to fallen man the dignity and the wholeness of our existence, and everything will be put under his rule one day. You see, only in Christ can we become as God meant us to be. And crucially, he became a man. Both here and in 1 Corinthians, it is the humanity of Christ that is majored on. The incarnation is the great and ultimate proof of the dignity of man. Christ did not become an angel to redeem demons. Oh, they were fallen as well, fallen angels. No, he became a man to redeem us and to bring us into the closest of relationships with him. What is man that you're mindful of him? How close a relationship does he want with us? Look at the end of verse 11. This is astonishing. The end of verse 11 of Hebrews 2, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's how close a relationship he wants with us. And just in case you think it's just a slip of the pen, look on to verse 15. It certainly isn't that. Verse 17, he uses the same phrase again. He wants to make us like brothers. That's how close a relationship Christ wants with us. So here's where we find the ultimate answer to the question, what is man that you, Lord, are mindful of him? Answer, we are meant to be brothers of the Lord Jesus, adopted into his family. Isn't that astonishing? Doesn't that give you an amazing sense of importance in one sense? Michael Wilcox summed it up like this. Only when Christ stands at the centre of the jigsaw does the picture of creation and man's position in it fall into place. And that is why rejection of Christ is so devastating. In rejecting Christ, we wreck this world. We leave ourselves lost as to any sense of who we are. We face the judgment of God. And rejecting Christ is the way then to an eternity of total disintegration. But it doesn't have to be like that. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. All of us who think to ourselves, 70 years and then I die and then nothingness and then what? No, it doesn't have to be like that. Because Jesus took humanity upon himself. And he died to defeat death, that we may no longer have to fear death, verse 15. Isn't that wonderful? No longer have to fear death, but know that beyond death there is the new creation waiting for us, where Jesus will be in total authority, everything put under his authority. And how wonderfully liberating that will be, because then we'll be in the perfect creation that we're not in at the moment. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. The majesty of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a majestic Lord. As we look up at the night sky, we thank you that we're not left hopeless and pointless. We simply see how awesome you are, and then are amazed that you're interested in us. Thank you. As we look at Jesus, we see indeed that you are really concerned for us, that we're not just a little blip on a planet, but that you care for us. We pray that we would be strengthened by that fact today, and indeed that we'd want to go nowhere else other than Christ to find our significance, our purpose, to drive our living, and to see that we have a glorious future. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.